In 1 Samuel chapter 11, we're continuing our study through 1 Samuel this morning, and we're kind of jumping into a developing story. And so before we actually look at 1 Samuel chapter 11, just a little background so you understand kind of the flow and how this connects as we get into the Word. But first, let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful that you are with us today and that you have not left us as orphans, but you've sent your Spirit. We thank you for your Word and that you moved men of old to write these things down, every word, with us in mind. And I'm thankful, Lord, that you know every person and all the details of every life. And we come to you today trusting in your sufficiency, trusting that you're able to speak into our lives. And so we pray, Lord, that you would please give us what we need to hear. And we're not just praying for ourselves, but for the person sitting next to us, the person in front of us, the one behind us. We pray, Lord, that you would do a work in every life, that we would all be edified, built up in our faith, and equipped so that we can serve you. And so, Lord, we come with faith as we look to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the children of Israel came to Samuel, the prophet, and asked him for a king. Make us a king, they said, like all the other nations around them. And from reading 1 Samuel chapter 8, it seems as though that their motivation was that Samuel was getting old, and Samuel's sons had been involved in judging Israel, at least down in Beersheba, and they were known to be corrupt. And so as the people looked to the future, and they looked at Samuel's sons, they thought, this is a problem. And instead of trusting the Lord to raise up the next leader, they came with a solution, and they said, Samuel, will you make us a king like all the other nations? They, at this point in their history, were not walking by faith. They were not trusting the Lord. In fact, when Samuel took their request to the Lord responded by saying, Samuel, they're not rejecting you, but they've already rejected me. And then he went on to say, well, give them what they want. Because they needed what they wanted to be able to see that what they wanted wasn't what they needed. And so Samuel first privately anointed and then publicly announced that they had a king, and his name was Saul. And Saul, if you looked at him, was a man that seemed to be the perfect candidate, at least if you're judging it by the standard of every other nation. Because if you looked at him, he looked very kingly. He was a head taller than every other man in Israel, and he was a handsome man. And he came from an influential family. And so he seemed to be the perfect king like all the other nations. And so as chapter 10 concluded, after Saul had been announced publicly as king, there were some who supported him, and there were some who rebelled against the choice and were unhappy about it, and everyone went home. That's where we begin. Look at chapter 11 and verse 1. Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a covenant with us and we will serve you. So the Ammonites came and attacked or surrounded Jabesh. The Ammonites came from the area in Jordan, where the capital is, and the capital of Jordan is Ammon. By the way, Ammon named after the Ammonites. That's where they came from. And they had been familiar enemies to Israel. We know that just about 100 years before this event, under the leadership of Japheth, Jephthah, under the leadership of Jephthah, God's people Israel had subdued the Ammonites and won a decisive victory against them. So here they're back again. Now, according to a scroll found in Cave 4 in Qumran, and also according to the ancient historian Josephus, Nahash and the Ammonites had already been attacking Israel and causing problems, beginning down with Reuben in the south on the eastern side of the Jordan River, and then moving up and attacking the area of Gad, and then at this point all the way up to that area that's right near the territory of half of the tribe of Manasseh, Jabesh-Gilead. So they were working their way north, and this familiar enemy arrived at Jabesh-Gilead. And as they came, the men of Jabesh said, look, we'll surrender. Let's cut a deal. They're trying to avoid all the consequences that would come from being conquered, attacked, defeated. They were trying to avoid suffering. So they said, let's cut a deal. They didn't resist. They didn't fight. And most significantly, note that they didn't call out to the Lord. Instead, they said, let's cut a deal and we'll serve you. Verse 2, and Nahash the Ammonite answered them, on this condition I will make a covenant with you, that I may put out all your right eyes and bring reproach on all of Israel. Man, what a deal, huh? This is terrible. It wouldn't be easy. It wouldn't be painless. He'd cut a deal with them if they would allow him to gouge out their right eyes, to put them through the shame and pain and humiliation, mutilation, to make them permanently handicapped by taking out their right eye. And understand, part of the thinking behind it is that not only would he be taking away depth perception, but also most people being right-handed, you would hold your shield in your left hand and your sword in your right hand. And so it was critical that you could see with your right eye by your shield when you were fighting your enemy. So if you didn't have a right eye, all you had was a left eye, you would have to lower your shield to see the enemy. So they were creating a situation where the men of Jabesh-Gilead from this point forward be weak. They wouldn't be able to resist. They wouldn't be able to cause any problems in the future. No longer a threat. Now, this is particularly interesting to me because the name Nahash means serpent. And certainly, in looking at this, this guy Nahash is operating like the serpent of old, the devil. It's true that if you're not submitting to God, if the Lord is not your king, the devil will show up. And if you're refusing to submit to the Lord as king, as Israel had rejected the Lord as their king, the serpent will show up. James chapter 4, verse 7 tells us that the opposite is true, that if we submit to God and resist the devil, he will flee. James 4, 7. But if we're rebellious against the Lord, then certainly the enemy will come and seek to take advantage of that situation. We know the devil is the ultimate terrorist. He works by fear. He works by intimidation. He loves to bring doubt. He loves to present a picture that seems very scary. And he creates these situations to inspire a desperation. And he tempts us to compromise to avoid the trouble, to avoid that situation that he's portrayed before us. Because he wants us to surrender. He wants us to serve him. But whenever people give in to the devil, it always comes with a cost and pain and shame and blindness spiritually. So now here in our story, Nahash's terms didn't sit well with the leaders of Jabesh, understandably. And so verse 3 tells us, then the elders of Jabesh said to him, hold off for 7 days, that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel, and then, if there is no one to save us, we will come out to you. So 7 days to see if anyone would come and help. And if no one did, they figured that losing an eye would be better than losing their life. So just give us 7 days, let us send out messengers. And Nahash agreed. Perhaps he thought no one would come, or perhaps he was thinking, well, this is great publicity. That if he's seeking to inspire fear and to rule by intimidation, that as the messengers went out and shared everything that was happening, it could certainly inspire fear. Or Israel could respond, and that would give Nahash a greater opportunity for a greater victory. Now again, in looking at this, it's very significant that the people of Jabesh weren't crying out to the Lord to help. They were looking for someone. They were looking for a guy. They were looking for people. They were looking for someone. And that tells us a lot about their spiritual state at this point. It doesn't even come onto their radar. Oh God, help us. Oh, let's send a messenger. Let's find somebody. Find somebody to help. And so verse 4 tells us, so the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and told the news in the hearing of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. And certainly understandable that they wept, and particularly the people of Gibeah. There was a connection between the people of Gibeah and the people of Jabesh-Gilead. If you're not familiar with the story, if you go back and read Judges chapter 19 to 21, explore it for yourself, you'll see that there's evidence that there was a connection between the families of Jabesh-Gilead and the families of Gibeah. And that when they heard this news, they weren't just hearing about some people. They were hearing about people that might have been their cousins, their nieces, their nephews, their grandparents in this other town that were about to suffer. Horrible, horrible. And again, Nahash, as the serpent of old here, was hoping for this free publicity and hoping to gain greater influence, and certainly it was having an impact on the people. Verse 5 says, now there was Saul coming behind the herd from the field, and Saul said, what troubles the people that they weep? And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. Now, Saul had been anointed privately and then publicly proclaimed king, but nothing had changed immediately. Everyone went home, including Saul, and commendably, he went back to work. He wasn't trying to look for power or authority or position for himself. He just, at this time, had this quality of humility in his life where he just went back to work. And verse 6 tells us, then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard the news, and his anger was greatly aroused. This is the second time the Spirit of God came upon Saul. The first time the Spirit of God came upon him, he prophesied, he spoke for the Lord. This time, as the Spirit came upon him, he was empowered like the judges of old to lead God's people. You can see similar language as the Spirit came upon Othniel in Judges chapter 3, and Gideon in Judges chapter 6, and Jephthah in Judges chapter 11. So the Spirit of God came upon him to empower, not to give him goosebumps, not to give him an emotional experience, but the Spirit of God came upon him to empower him to lead God's people to deal with this difficult situation that was occurring in Jabesh-Gilead. And notice that empowered by the Spirit of God, he had the heart of God. Because when he looked at the situation, he was angry about what happened. There are times when it is absolutely right to be angry about things. There are things that anger our Lord. The danger is, and the warning in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, is that we need to be careful to be angry and not to sin, because sometimes we just can't handle it. And so it's what we do with our anger that can either be right or wrong. Anger in itself can be a very appropriate response to a situation that we see. For example, if you see a child being abused, it's God's heart to be angry about it. When you hear about babies being slaughtered in abortion clinics, it's God's heart to be angry about it. When you hear about injustice or prejudice, it's God's heart to be angry about it. But what do you do with the anger? And we need to be careful that we don't sin in the process and allow anger to drive us. So here, definitely, Saul had the heart of the Lord. He was empowered by the Spirit. And verse 7 tells us, So he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so it shall be done to his oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out with one consent. When he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And again, the message, similar to the message that was sent in Judges chapter 19, verse 29, as the Levite sent out a message to all the tribes about what had happened in Gibeah. But in this case, it was to rally the children of Israel to rescue their brothers from their enemy. At this point, it would be wrong to do nothing. There are times when it's wrong to do nothing. If we see that we have a brother who has a need and we turn away from it, how does the love of God abide in us, John said. And so when we see a situation, sometimes it's wrong to do nothing and it's right to take action. And here Saul sends out this message, listen, if you don't come, we're going to wipe out your oxen just like these oxen are wiped out. Also notice that Saul's message included a mention of Samuel. And he did that because not everyone agreed with Saul being king. And Samuel still had influence. So he said, we're going out to battle. And notice, even with the compelling message and the emotional response to what was happening, none of that convinced the people, but rather the fear of the Lord fell upon the people. That the Spirit of God was doing a work where the people had this supernatural sense of the awesomeness, the greatness, the magnitude, the holiness of God, and the fear of the Lord worked on their hearts. And there was a great response. 300,000, 330,000 soldiers, and they gathered 10 miles west of Jabesh-Gilead in Bezek. And then verse 9 tells us, and they said to the messengers who came, thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you shall have help. Then the messengers came and reported it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Therefore, boy, were they glad. Therefore, the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you. So they sent a deliberately ambiguous message to the Ammonites. They could easily perceive that they were giving up, that they were coming. Okay, I guess you're going to have to put our eyes out. But that indeed was not the case. Verse 11, so it was on the next day that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and killed Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it happened that those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. So the attack commenced in the morning, and by noon they had won a great victory. Verse 12, then the people said to Samuel, who is he who said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death. But Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel. So with this, the people were ready to execute those who had resisted Saul as king. And the people were recognizing at this point how wrong it was to question the Lord's choice of Saul as king. They recognized that, hey, they were rejecting God's provision. And so they said, we ought to take those guys out. And that gave them an occasion also then to see the grace of the king. Because Saul very wisely said, no, not today. And instead he used this as a point to rally the people together. And please notice that Saul made it clear to everyone that it was the Lord who won the victory. It wasn't the 330,000 soldiers. It was the Lord who accomplished salvation in Israel. It wasn't the new leadership structure. It wasn't their idea to get a king, but it was the Lord. In verse 14, then Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. So Samuel, the prophet, uses this as an opportunity to bring the people together, to mark a new beginning, to celebrate God's faithfulness, and to give them a lesson in how they should live for the Lord from this point forward. He said to them, it's time to renew the kingdom. Now, what did he mean by that? Renew the kingdom. Well, in one sense, although Saul had been anointed as king and then publicly declared as king, not everyone had supported that. And so in one sense, this is an opportunity for all the nation to get together and say, yeah, he's our king. So that's a sense of renewal, but that's only part of it. The bigger issue and the main thing is that the people at this point needed to reaffirm that the Lord was their king. That even though they had a king, the Lord was still their king. They needed to reaffirm that. Verse 15, so all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. So they officially recognized Saul together as king unanimously, and they had this feast, a celebration. Peace offerings were always offerings that the people could eat as well as parts were burned. So it was like having a barbecue with God. They were enjoying God's presence and celebrating what the Lord had done. And then chapter 12 and verse 1 tells us, now Samuel said to all Israel, indeed, I have heeded your voice and all that you said to me and have made a king over you. And now here is the king walking before you, and I am old and gray-headed, and look, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my childhood to this day. So this was Samuel's opportunity to let everyone know that his role as judge had come to a conclusion. It was coming to an end, and that now Saul would be their king. It was a change. And he was using this opportunity to kind of say, all right, I'm done with this part of my ministry, and now Saul's going to take over that part. But notice how he speaks to the people here. There's a little detail that we can read through quickly. But he says, my sons are with you. That's significant because back in 1 Samuel chapter 8, we were told that Saul had made his sons over the people down in Beersheba as a judge. And the people came to Samuel and said, hey, you know what your sons are doing? They're taking bribes. They're perverting justice. They're not doing it right. Here we learn that Samuel responded to what the people said. So the sons were no longer over the people. Now the sons were with the people. So Samuel did something very different than Eli. Remember Eli, when his sons were doing wickedness, he just ignored it. He said, oh, don't do that, but he didn't take action. Samuel, very commendably, took his sons out of that position, and they lost that right to judge. And he says, look, my sons are now with you. And then he continued in verse 3. He said, here I am, witness against me before the people and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken, or whose donkey have I taken, or whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed, or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? I will restore it to you. And they said, you have not cheated us or oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from any man's hand. And then he said to them, the Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand. And they answered, he is witness. So Samuel stood before the people and made himself completely vulnerable. He said to the people, have I done anything to wrong you? Have I taken anything from you? If there's anything that I've done wrong, hey, now's the time, just reveal it because I want to resolve it. If I've taken anything, I want to give it back. I want to get it right. What a heart. That's just precious, I think, in the sight of the Lord to see such humility in a man that wanted to just be right with God's people. And in fact, it's the same heart that Paul the Apostle had when he wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 2, open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. And that's his heart, to just do things for the Lord and to want to have a good testimony, to want to resolve any wrongs, to not do anything to take away from the Lord or his reputation. Because whenever you serve the Lord, you're not just representing yourself, but you're representing him. And so if you do something to cheat someone, it reflects negatively on the Lord. So Samuel was saying, if I've done anything wrong, I want to make it right. That was Paul's heart. I hope that's always my heart. If I've done anything to wrong anybody here, if I've done anything to offend you, please come to me. I don't want it to be there. I want it to be right. I think that's, we should have that kind of mentality. We're not ever doing things to take away from the Lord's reputation. And so Samuel said, look, I'm not in this for me. I'm not in this for my prophet. I'm not a taker. And the people said, you're right. You haven't been a taker. You haven't done anything to take from us. And he was making sure that this was affirmed because he was going to begin to speak in a corrective way to them. And he didn't want them to think there was any personal motive behind it. That he wasn't trying to hold on to a position. That he wasn't trying to manipulate them for his own gain. So the people affirmed it's true. And then, verse 6, Samuel said to the people, it is the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron and who brought your fathers from the land of Egypt. Now, therefore, stand still that I may reason with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did to you and to your fathers. So he begins this history lesson. And he says, look, I'm going to tell you about what the Lord has done for you and for your forefathers. I'm going to tell you about what the Lord, how he's interacted with you and your forefathers. He's saying, look, what the Lord, who the Lord is and what the Lord does is rooted in history. And he began by mentioning that it was the Lord that raised up Moses and Aaron, that the Lord had given them throughout the years faithfully the leaders they needed, and he gave them the freedom that they desired. And he continued in verse 8, he said, when Jacob had gone into Egypt and your fathers cried out to the Lord. If you write in your Bibles, would you underline those words, cried out to the Lord. Then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgot, underline that word, forgot, the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. Then they cried out to the Lord. There it is again. Underline it, circle it. They cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and Ashtoreths. But now deliver us from the hand of our enemies, and we will serve you. And the Lord sent Zerubbabel, Bedan, Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelt in safety. So this is how the Lord worked for them in the past. And notice in verse 8 and verse 10, Samuel spoke of how they cried out to the Lord. When they were oppressed in Egypt, they cried out to the Lord. Later, when they were oppressed, being disciplined by the Lord and oppressed by their neighbors, we're told they cried out to the Lord. And as a result of them crying out to the Lord, then the Lord sent leaders, Moses and Aaron, and then later this list of judges, Zerubbabel, who is Gideon, Bedan, who most believe is another name for Barak, Jephthah, and Samuel. And the Lord used these judges to deliver them. So the thought is that you look back on your history, Israel, and every time that you cried out to the Lord in your need, the Lord responded by sending a leader through which he brought about the help they need, deliverance and victory. So they had a historic pattern. The way God worked was established in their history. They cried out to the Lord, and then the Lord sent a man of his choosing, and he rescued them. He made them a nation. He gave them their land. He gave them safety. He did all this work. Every time they cried out to the Lord in their need, he responded by sending them a person who would lead them and bring them into victory. Now notice again in verse 9, or notice also in verse 9, that they had forgotten the Lord in the past. And the Lord permitted their enemies then to attack them and to discipline them. So when the attack came and the oppression came, that inspired them to repent, to refocus, to return to the Lord. So what Samuel was developing is their problem in the past was not the Lord's leadership. Their problem in the past was their inability to follow, their failure to be faithful, their failure to look to the Lord. And that was their historic pattern of drifting away, being disciplined, crying out, and the Lord responding. So with that pattern that was developed in history in mind, Samuel brought brought them to their present situation to help them see that things had changed. Things had changed. Verse 12. And when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. So this tells us some new information, that way back in chapter 8, when the people came asking for a king like all the other nations, that here was the underlying motive. That when Nahash began to come and attack them down in the territory of Reuben and the territory of Gad, way back when it was beginning, instead of looking to the Lord, who was supposed to be their king, they began asking for a king. They weren't trusting the Lord who they couldn't see. They wanted a king who they could see. They weren't trusting in the Lord with all their heart and leaning not on their own understanding. No, they were leaning on their understanding and not trusting the Lord. They wanted a king to fight their battles. And that's why the Lord said to Samuel back in chapter 8, verse 7, 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7, heed the voice of the people and all they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. So they had already rejected the Lord. So in the present case, unlike the past, in this present case, they didn't cry out to the Lord to save them. They were looking for a man to save them. And so Samuel here wanted them to see that they had changed. They had turned away. They had a problem similar to their forefathers, and they were under discipline, but instead of turning to the Lord in humility for help, they were looking for a man. They were looking for a king. And he continued in verse 13. He said, now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired, and take note, the Lord has set a king over you. You guys, you're getting what you wanted. They had a king. But he's going to go on to tell them that the principle for victory, the opportunity for a life of peace and prosperity in the land, would not be altered. It was the same plan, even though they had a king. He continued, look at verse 14. He said, if, there's a conditional clause, if you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. So from this point forward, the people and the king would need to be serving the Lord, obeying the Lord, in submission to the Lord and his word, and then they would follow him into victory and prosperity as a people. In other words, they and their king would still need to be under the Lord as king. They still needed to be under the Lord as king. And their success as a nation would be tied to their relationship with the Lord. That wouldn't be changed. The principles established in the law would remain for them as a nation. The blessings and the curses would remain. They could experience great blessing if they stayed loyal to the Lord, or they would experience the Lord's discipline if they rebelled against the Lord. So their experience would be much like their father's experience, except now they would have to deal with a king. And if the king was disloyal, it would cause problems. So they made their situation more complicated. They would be blessed or they would suffer based on not only their behavior, but the king's behavior. Now, in looking at this, I know we've built a lot to this point, a lot about Israel. There's some little lessons along the way. But here's where it really becomes really applicable in our lives. Because for Israel, as you look at Israel, the nation, they were very unique in that God granted them, the only people in history that God has granted a piece of real estate to be theirs in perpetuity, perpetually theirs. The only people. And the blessings were attached to the land. If they obeyed the Lord, things would go great in the land. If they didn't, if they turned away from the Lord, then things would be difficult in the land. We don't have a land granted to us by God. We have a land that was given to us by our forefathers, but we don't have a divine mandate that this is some new promised land. Not at all. Our home is in heaven. We're citizens of heaven. Right now, we're pilgrims. We're passing through. We're aliens here. We're foreigners here. We're strangers here. Our home is in heaven. And so our blessings are spiritual and our blessings are eternal. Our prosperity as believers in Christ is never measured by money, fame, wealth, or worldly success. All that stuff fades away, and that's the stuff that the devil often hands out to his slaves. He does. Pays them off. Remember, he tried to do it with Jesus. Took Jesus up to a high place, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said, all this will be yours if you bow down and worship me. And Jesus didn't argue with him about it. He just said, oh, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. So our riches are in Christ, and our wealth is in his nature and his character. And we can have something that the world doesn't have. We can have love that is supernatural and peace that's beyond our understanding and joy abundant even in our trials and victory over sin. Sin doesn't have to control us. And victory over death because Christ conquered death and victory over the devil. And the world's just led around by him. And so what we have is so much greater. And those blessings, though, come as we fear the Lord, as we serve the Lord, as we obey his voice, and we don't rebel against him. In a word, if we walk by faith. If we walk by faith. Because if we walk by faith, we're trusting him. And if we trust him, we're going to seek to follow his leadership and follow his word and go by his guidance. And then we experience his provision. So it's walking by faith that we experience grace. Dependence and submission are key in enjoying what God has given us, the blessings we have in Christ. In fact, Jesus taught it this way in John 15, verses 4 and 5. John 15, 4 and 5, abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me, he said, you can do nothing. So you can't rebel against the Lord and turn your back on the Lord and expect to see the life of the Lord flowing from your life. You can't turn your back on the Lord and be disloyal to the Lord and expect to see good fruit in your life. That doesn't make sense. That's not the way it works. If you refuse to listen to the Lord and look to the Lord, you're not going to experience the life of the Lord flowing through you. In fact, eventually, because the Lord loves you so much, you'll experience discipline. Discipline. Because he loves you and he wants you back. So here in the context, the Lord wanted them to understand that what they had experienced was God's mercy and grace. That the king wasn't the solution to all their troubles. They could easily be confused. Oh, now we have a king. We got it right. So Samuel was making a big point. Oh, this isn't about just having a king. You need to be under the Lord. And Samuel continued in verse 16. And he said, now therefore, stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is today not the wheat harvest? I will call to the Lord, and he will send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord, and asking a king for yourselves. So the Lord had allowed them to have the king they desired, and he gave them victory. But the solution to their troubles wasn't to have a king. He wanted them to see that they needed the Lord. So Samuel was about to ask. He says, I'm going to ask for something that's really bad. Because it was the wheat harvest. And if they had thunder and rain and a storm and a wheat harvest, it would destroy crops. So he said, I'm going to ask for something that isn't good. I want you to see what the Lord's up to. I want you to see the power of the Lord. Look at verse 18. So Samuel called out to the Lord. And by the way, remember the victory that Samuel gave them, 1 Samuel chapter 7? How did they get victory? All the people were gathered together. The Philistines came and attacked. Samuel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent this storm that just he used to defeat the Philistines. Ah, could he be making them think about what he did before? Yeah. And so, verse 18, Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves." So the people rightly recognized the storm as a message from God. They saw the Lord work in response to Samuel's prayer in bringing the storm, and they realized the Lord's power and their failure. In fact, they called it an evil thing in asking for a king instead of submitting to the King of Kings. And if they had only prayed, if they had only looked to the Lord, if they had only cried out to the Lord, they could experience a victory. They didn't need the king. They needed the King of Kings, who was already supposed to be their king. And so here they confess their sins, and they're fearful. They wanted prayer, and that was great, that they were recognizing their sin as sin and confessing it to God, making no excuses. They didn't call it a dysfunction. They didn't call it a mistake. They didn't call it unfortunate. They didn't come up with any rebranding of their sin to make it seem a little better, but they called it sin. In fact, they called it evil. And if you want issues in your life to be resolved, you have to own it for what it is. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 tells us that. 1 John 1, 9, if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if you've sinned, don't excuse it away. Don't reason it away. Own it for what it is. Call it what it is. And people don't like to do that, because there's one issue in our life that we just, the one word I should say, it's called pride. You know, we don't want to call it sin because we're proud. And we think some way in ourselves that we, by our behavior, can be okay with God. We're not as bad as that guy, or there's some excuse for it. But it's not true at all. We need to own our sin as sin if we want it forgiven and dealt with in our lives. And that's what the children of Israel did here. And if you realize that you've been crying out for help, but not to the Lord, if you've been out from under his authority, then confess your sin. Lord, I haven't been depending on you. I've been depending on men. I've been depending on other things. I haven't been depending on you. And you confess your sin, and God will forgive you and give you a fresh start. So this was a great thing that Israel admitted their wrong, calling their action sin and evil. They didn't make excuses for it. And then verse 20 tells us, then Samuel said to the people, "Do not fear. You have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart." Would you underline those words? Serve the Lord with all your heart. "And do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing." So this is really the essence of the teaching today. I really want you to hold on to this, that after you confess your sin, you follow the Lord with everything you have. Everything you have. To make a complete commitment to the Lord. And not just in your words, but in your actions. That's repentance. To say, "Lord, I'm sorry," but then to change. And say, "Lord, here's my life. Have authority over everything. Everything. And if there's one area of your life where you say, "Lord, you can have all of that, but I'm keeping this," man, you know that's wrong. You need to deal with it. Say, "Lord, here's my life. You can have my work life. You can have all my hobbies. You can have all the books I read and the things I watch and the conversations I have and the friendships I have. Lord, I want them all under your authority because you're king. And if there's anything in my life that I can't bring under your authority, Lord, please forgive me. I don't want to hold on to it. If it's not, it can't be part of your kingdom, I don't want it. I don't want it." See, that's serving the Lord with all your heart. To get close to the Lord, to follow the Lord, to live to serve him. And if you don't, if you try to follow the Lord half-heartedly, you will find yourself running after empty things that will end up being a total waste of time. And that's the warning to Israel. And I think it's a warning to us. That if you turn from God you'll turn to empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. The key to not turning to empty things is to serve the Lord with everything you have, with all your heart. Understand that? If you're not serving the Lord with everything, you're serving something else with whatever part you're reserving. And if you're serving the Lord with half your heart, you're going to end up stumbling and wasting your time. And you'll look back and say, man, why did I do that? I regret that. That was bad. Why did I do that? It was a waste of time. I want to ask you, what's better than serving the Lord? Have you found anything that's better than serving the Lord? What will it profit if you gain the whole world? The whole world. If you had it all, how long could you enjoy it? And if you gain the whole world and lose your soul, that's a tragedy. So serve the Lord with everything you have. Because whatever you're not serving the Lord with, it's going to be empty, fruitless. When I was in the Dominican Republic last week, we went through 2 Timothy with the staff there, and there was an example of this concept in 2 Timothy 2:22, where Paul wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:22, and he said, "Flee youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call upon the Lord out of a pure heart." Paul said, Timothy, the key to not following after youthful lusts, which are empty things, is to go for it as you pursue righteousness and love and peace with other people that are going the same direction. See, the key to not turning after empty things is to serve the Lord with everything you have. Everything. Everything. Oh, that's radical. Yeah, it's radical, but it's right. It's right. Whoever told you that following Jesus isn't a radical thing? It's a radical thing. He said, if you want to follow me, you have to deny yourself. Say no to yourself. Take up your cross. Is the cross radical? Did anybody ever return from the cross alive? No. The cross killed people. It was execution. Jesus said, if you want to follow me, deny yourself, take up your cross. That's radical. That means you're not who you were. You're totally new. You can't live the way you've been living because that old man died. And now the only way you live is because you're living dependent on Christ. It's a radical message. Another example of this concept is in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 to 9. 2 Peter 1, 5 to 9. And there we learn that we're to be diligent to add to our faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. And if we do these things, we will not be barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the converse is true. If we don't, we can be barren and unfruitful in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to cooperate and say, okay, Lord, that's what you want. I'm going for it. I'm giving everything I have to add these things to my life because, Lord, you've given them to me. And I want to enjoy it. I want to see it developing in my life. Or that simple verse, that if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of our flesh. So if you just kick back, your flesh is going to end up controlling you. So you have to walk, which is a progression, one step after the other in a certain direction, in the Spirit, dependent on Him, looking to Him, submitted to Him, connected with Him. If we walk in the Spirit step by step, which is a deliberate action on a certain path, then we'll not fulfill the lust of our flesh. I don't have to get up every day and say, I'm not going to do that for my flesh. I'm not going to do that for my flesh. I'm not going to do that for my flesh. Instead, I just need to say, Lord, lead me by your Holy Spirit step by step, and I'm going to take those progressive steps in the right direction, and next thing you know, I'm not fulfilling the lust of my flesh. So you got to serve the Lord with all your heart, because if you don't, you'll turn after empty things, which will profit you nothing. And Jesus said, that which is flesh, and that which is spirit, and the flesh profits nothing. It's the Spirit who gives life. So if you turn aside from the Lord, you'll go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver. In Israel's case, turning from the Lord, they went after a king, and the king himself could not profit or deliver. That's the point. They still needed the Lord. You're never going to get around that. You still need the Lord. You'll never get around that. You still need the Lord. And now for this nation, for Israel as a people, Samuel said in verse 22, "For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great namesake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people." So the Lord would be committed to his people even as they failed in their commitment to him. And if they were faithless, he would remain faithful because he can't deny himself. 2 Timothy 3:13. That he would always do as he promised to do for his namesake. So if he said, if you turn, this is the consequence, he would always do that. If he said, if you turn back to him, this is the blessing, he would always do that. He would never change his plan. He would always do exactly as he revealed to do because his reputation was at stake for his namesake. So the Lord didn't give up on Israel. And he helped Israel, and he disciplined Israel, and he did as he said he would do, and he'll continue to do so because he still has promises yet unfulfilled for Israel that he's bringing them into, because his promises are irrevocable. He will still be faithful to Israel. And the same is true for you who have become his child by faith. He will always do, always, 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 as he said he'd do. He is absolutely faithful to his word, and he does it for his namesake. His reputation is at stake. So if he's promised to do something, he's going to do it. Not because you're worthy, not because you're particularly lovable, but because it's his reputation at stake. And he wants the world to know who he is, and he wants to know the world to know that you can trust him. So he will always do what he's promised to do. Verse 23, "Moreover, Samuel said, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and right way." You know, I want to encourage you moms of little ones. Hannah comes onto the scene in 1 Samuel as a woman of prayer. That's how we meet her. That's what we see developing in her life. Hannah was a woman of prayer. And here we see that her heart after the Lord, to pray to the Lord, was conveyed, transferred to her son. And how long did she have Samuel? Just until he was weaned, probably 3 years old. And her commitment to her son when he was just a little baby, an infant, a toddler, up to three, had a lifelong impact on Samuel. Mom, your roles in your child's life is so valuable. Here's a man that understood prayer, understood the power of prayer, the effectiveness of prayer, the importance of prayer. And I believe that came from his mom. His mom who modeled it for him. In fact, this man, Samuel,